Our Old Testament reading today will come from Exodus chapter 25, verses 21 through 40. Exodus chapter 25, verses, I'm sorry, I think it's 31 through 40 is what I meant to type down, so we will do 31 through 40. Hear now the word of your God. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its side, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it, three cups made like almond blossoms, each with a calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flowers on the other branch. So for the six branch, or for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of one, or out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now prepare our hearts and minds for the preaching of God's word as we, taking our Trinity Psalter, standing and turning to page 488, let us join together to sing, "May the mind of Christ, may the mind of Christ, my Savior." 488 in your Trinity Psalter. You may be seated. Our New Testament reading today will come from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Hear again the word of your God. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, grant to us the illumination this morning of the Holy Spirit, that as the preaching of your word goes forth, that all hearts and minds will be attentive and prepared to hear, to believe, and to act. It is in Christ's name we pray this. Amen. I believe one of the most negative results of aging for me is my increased ignorance of all things tech. I'm just not very tech savvy to begin with, and it seems like as the hair becomes grayer, the less tech savvy I become. I have this wonderful, for instance, Bible program on my computer called Concordance. It is an advanced program which enables its users to do extensive study on the scripture by using a wide assortment of tools. Would you like to guess how I employ this tool? I use it as pretty much a glorified concordance. Not knowing the potential of the program leads to my not employing it to its maximum effect. I fear we do something similar regarding the messianic accomplishments of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord's messianic labors for his people provides for great potential help and benefit as we live out this life. Sadly, for a variety of reasons, we do not employ his messianic work to its full potential, which leaves gaps in our lives. We might focus on this aspect or that aspect of his messianic labors while completely ignoring other aspects. Such a misuse of our Lord's messianic accomplishments creates a need that we sadly look to fulfill in other ways or by other pretentious messiahs. By such malpractice, we actually leave ourselves vulnerable to false messianic claims and claimants. Yet as we have seen and will continue to see in Hebrews, what our author is getting at in Hebrews is that our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, is an all-sufficient Messiah. Our author, as late, has especially focused upon our Lord's priestly labors as Messiah to so demonstrate his all-sufficiency in that area. Yet what holds true there holds true for the whole of his messianic labor. How, though, should we respond to Christ's all-sufficiency? Today, as we continue to unfold our author's presentation of Christ, we will seek to answer that question. Namely, because of his all-sufficiency, We must recognize the sufficiency of Messiah's work. We must limit our expectations of Messiah's current work. And we must rest in Messiah's salvific work. Let us take this first point. Because Christ is the all-sufficient Messiah, we must recognize the sufficiency of Messiah's work. We'll focus here now on the first five verses of our present passage. In doing so, let us remember our context. We just ended a passage, chapter 7, the whole of chapter 7, in which the author of Hebrews has demonstrated from Scripture, specifically chapter 110 of Psalms, verse 4, Psalms 110, verse 4, that the priestly office of Messiah was a prophetic prediction of Scripture, which has now been fulfilled by Christ. The prediction provided further information, not just that there was going to be this messianic priest, but what would this messianic priest look like? What would be his characteristics? And so we saw, as we unfolded our author's presentation, the quality of his priesthood, which was an eternal priesthood, and likewise that this priesthood, the Messiah's priesthood, was actually superior to another former priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Related to this last factor, its superiority to the Levitical priesthood, in chapter 7, at the very close of that chapter, verses 20 through 28, our author focused on this particular aspect of Christ's priesthood, the superiority of that priesthood to the Levitical priesthood, by detailing how or in what ways Jesus was the superior priest over the formerly divinely ordained Levitical priesthood. He did so in three areas. We'd go back and we'd read 20 through 28 of chapter 7. We would see he did so regarding the new and better covenant Christ represented as priest, regarding the service he performed as priest, and then regarding his own person as priest. Now in chapter 8, and actually going through to chapter 10, our author will elaborate on Christ's superior priesthood in connection with these related items. And I would even say that he adds one further item, which we're about to delve into. But before we get to that, we might say that in Hebrews 7, the focus is on Christ's priesthood in itself, while chapters 8 and 10, which we are now heading into, focuses on the different elements or items associated with Christ's priesthood, such as the place he performs his ministry. And I do think this is an add-on to what we've already discussed or seen our author speak of in chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. He, Christ, performs his ministry in a superior place to that of the Levitical priesthood. This is our author does in these first five verses of our present chapter. Our author begins in verse 8 by pointing out his major thrust of his presentation. Perhaps he's realized he's gone very deep into this idea of what it is for Christ to be priest. So he draws back and he says, now the point, I can see it as a preacher. Okay, I've really delved deep, so let me just step back and say, this is my main point, is that the kind of priest that I've been describing, we have that kind of priest. His name is Jesus Christ. We have such a priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So he says or reiterates, this is my main point. But notice what he does. He now introduces this notion of place where Christ actually labors. And he goes on to spell this out in verses 2 through 5. To summarize his point here, what he tries to drive at, as we've seen in this passage, the old priestly order served in an inferior place. As the Old Testament tabernacle slash temple was a copy and shadow of the heavenly temple. reality. With that in mind, let's read verses 2 through 5 again. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent, that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now you might be thinking he's going to now talk about the sacrifice of himself. But again, instead he goes back to this idea of place. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Why? Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. That place has already got its official priesthood, that earthly temple or sanctuary tabernacle. But what about that place? They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses, as we read in our Old Testament reading today, was about to erect the temple, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So I think it's a very simple point our author is making. The copier is inferior to the real thing. And therefore, this Levitical priesthood is serving in an inferior place to where Christ's priestly ministry takes place now. The implication is Christ, again, is demonstrated as superior to that old Levitical order. Now, we need to talk for a moment about this idea of the earthly sanctuary being a copy of God's true eternal dwelling. I do think we need to be careful here about trying to locate an exact place as God's heavenly sanctuary, as our God transcends the whole of his creation. A point that Solomon himself makes when he's dedicating the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. Can even the highest heavens contain you? Well, no, he transcends all things of his creation. Yet we must likewise balance this with the notion that Christ and the angels are somewhere in the created order. In one of the Corinthian correspondents, Paul kind of gives us an indication that they're in this place called the third heavens. He doesn't give us much information, saying it's just probably beyond our ability to comprehend. And I think that's an important point to observe. God's eternal dwelling transcends our ability to understand or comprehend. We're humans. We're finite. He's infinite. He's eternal. I think how we should view this notion of the earthly sanctuary constructed from a model of the heavenly is that the earthly representation was to embody in its various architectural plans and its variety of apparatus in the service of God. In these elements, it was to embody the notion of God's presence among his people and what that entailed. God was condescending to human understanding, as he always has to do. To speak to us, he must condescend to our level. And so here are these truths that he's trying to communicate about. What does it mean to be dwelling in the presence of a holy God? And so this is why he came up with this sanctuary and the different parts of the sanctuary, the architectural design and the different elements of this sanctuary, was to communicate in our language. You know how Calvin presents it. When Josh Munson speaks to Zephaniah, he gets down and he gets down and talks to him like he's a child. And that's what God does to us. And I think he's doing the same thing with the temple. Is he's talking to us like little infants. Here's what it means to dwell in the presence of an eternal God. But now let's go back to the point of our author is making, which is that he's driving at that this model, because it is a model and not the real thing, the place of service for the Levitical priesthood is inferior to that of Christ's place of ministry. So here again, as it relates to his priestly labors, Christ is presented as superior to the old covenant administration. Now, the larger application of this is that Christ's messianic work, as it relates to his priestly labors, is all sufficient, as it fulfills the redemptive purpose for the priestly office. The Levitical priesthood prepared for this in some ways, but it couldn't fulfill, it could not perfect the people of God. But Christ's priestly ministry has perfected the people of God. Christ in his priestly office is all sufficient. This especially speaks to mankind's spiritual need. It relates directly to his need for forgiveness of sins and restoration to the favor of God. For your spiritual need, you need look no further than Jesus Christ and his priestly work. He is all sufficient. Yet, here is a mistake I think far too many make with respect to Christ's messianic or messianic labors. They only look at his labors in regards to his priestly office. Yet we must couple what our author here says with other elements of his messianic labors. Elements that our author actually dealt with in the earlier part of Hebrews, namely those labors that relate to Christ's office as king and as prophet. In our author's earlier presentation, we saw him establish that Christ is as superior in his office as king and prophet as he is superior in his office of priest. He is all sufficient, is actually how I should say this. He is all sufficient in all these different priestly, kingly, and prophetic labors that he has and is performing. This is what it means for him to be Messiah. He is priest, yes, but he's likewise king, yes, and he's likewise prophet. He's not just our all-sufficient priest. He's also our all-sufficient king and prophet who rules over all things for the sake of his people and has proven faithful as God's last word spoken to his people, Hebrews chapter 1. We need thus to recognize Christ's sufficiency in all its richness, lest we leave ourselves open to beguilement. We need to recognize Christ as our all-sufficient prophet, priest, and our all-sufficient king, which does have political connotations to it and should so affect us when it comes to our engagement in matters of or related to politics. I especially think we need to emphasize this. As of all the different fields that we as believers play in, if we are not careful and we recognize Christ is our king, we might go into the political field vulnerable to false messianic claims. Oh, look how bad society is. And someone comes along and says, oh, I can fix it. Put your hope in me. Friend, that's the call of a false Messiah, calling you to give them your faith and loyalty. We don't elect Messiahs when we're rightly, properly leaning into this part of Christ's messianic labors. We elect governors, magistrates, people who have a certain vocation and call that know, hopefully, their limits. Because there's only one who can fix all things. And it is Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. When we recognize the sufficiency of Christ in all its fullness, we then have ample protection from those who would present themselves as the perfect solution to our problems. No, no. Christ is the perfect solution. Why? Because he is the all-sufficient Messiah. But we do have to be careful when we start speaking about what his work has accomplished here and now. And that leads to our second point. Because Jesus is the all-sufficient Messiah, we must limit our expectations of Messiah's current work. Now we're getting into verses 6 through, 13, but we'll focus on verses 6 through 11 and just mention there also verse 13 seems to be part of our overall discussion here. Now, in the previous section of material, our author utilized the better covenant terminology in relation to Christ's priestly ministry as further confirmation of his superior priesthood. Read with me in verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better, or a guarantee is how I want to say it, of a better covenant. So here we already see our author presenting this idea of better covenant. The new covenant is a better covenant. Here Jesus is the guarantee of such a better covenant. But now our author picks up on that notion again in verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. So now what our author does is pick up on this new covenant, better covenant, in relation to Christ's priestly ministry, and expands upon this in the remaining of our present chapter. Now, as we engage this material, two questions need to be addressed. First, what are the better promises of the new covenant? And secondly, what makes this covenant better? Let's take the second question first, and as we do, we might rephrase this question by asking, why was the old covenant faulty? Notice this is what our author indicates in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, this is that contrary to fact conditional clause. One of the elders last week, he made me so happy he said that. There would have been no occasion to look for a second. So part of the problem was that there was fault. But immediately as we delve into this, what's faulty about the new covenant or the old covenant, we immediately have to pick up what he says in verse 8. For he finds fault with not it, but with them. The faultiness of the old covenant had first and foremost to do with the folks who were under that covenant administration. The fault of the old covenant related to something faulty in the people under that particular administration. In one sense then, well, stick with me as I unpack this, there was nothing wrong or faulty with the old covenant administration, as is evident by certain factors specified in relation to the new covenant. Notice with me, first of all, the law does not change. The law of the old covenant is still in effect under the new covenant in a sense. Notice he says in verse 10, as he's quoting Jeremiah. See, this is how he introduces this whole discussion. When he gets to answering these questions that we pose, what does he do? He just quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, where we find this new covenant established or predicted. And in that quote, we read, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put what? My laws." Well, what laws is he referring to? Is he going to come up with a new set? No. It's the law of the old covenant, specifically as summarized in the Ten Commandments. I will put my law on their hearts. So we see here continuity between the old and the new covenant. It's not a new law. It's not that. The law stays the same. What God expects from his people, what obedience looks like, does not change. Love today is defined by what God requires as much as it did back in that old administration. After all, it's there we find the first statement about loving our neighbor. But not only does the law does not change, neither does the ultimate goal of the old covenant change. The goal of which is that the people of God would know God and enjoy relationship to God. Again, verse 10, as we finish off verse 10. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's not new. I mean, we go back to Exodus. We go back to Deuteronomy. This is the plan. This is the purpose. This is why God has entered into covenant relationship with his people, so that he will be their God, and they will be his people. The law of the covenant and the goal of the covenant is the same for both administrations. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I think it's important to recall some of what we learned while preaching from Deuteronomy, namely the nature and or expectation of the Old Covenant as presented by Moses. What we saw was that the Old Covenant was not just an external, formal covenant arrangement. Rather, as Moses declared the covenant to the people, detailing the law of the covenant, what did we see? We saw that there was an expectation for the people to internalize the law as a grateful response to God's gracious activity, his redemption on their behalf, and as a result of their embracing by faith all that God had accomplished for them and promised to them. The covenant relationship between God and his people has never been a mere external relationship or arrangement focusing only on outward conformity with no parallel internal reality. So we could say the objective element of the old covenant, there's nothing wrong with it. So you say, well, what's wrong? The fault of the first covenant administration lies not in the objective administration of that relationship, but on the subjective appropriation of the covenant by the people. They did not, by faith as a whole, embrace the covenant from the heart. A point that Moses himself, as we saw in Deuteronomy, recognized as he was addressing the people in Deuteronomy. The fault was with them. They did not internalize. Were there exceptions? Of course. That's why we have to recognize there is continuity. How was David saved? How was Jeremiah saved? Or are we going to say these men were not saved or part of the kingdom of God? No, we cannot do that. They were saved just as you and I were saved by faith. That's why Paul can go back to Abraham when he starts speaking about the necessity of faith to receive the gift of righteousness. No, the fault was not with the covenant. Objectively, the heart of the problem was the heart of the people, which eventually resulted in God's judgment upon the people. That's what Jeremiah is having to deal with. But we have to go a bit further. The subjective problem did indicate an objective problem as well, namely that the chief means to enforce the covenant, especially the threat of death as covenant for covenant violation proved insufficient because of the subjective problem. Thus, we can answer the first question. Likewise, what was at fault? The people and their stubborn hearts. Well, what was new about the new covenant? What were these better promises? Well, that's what we get again when we look back in verse 10 and 11. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my laws where? Into their minds. And do what? Write them on their where? Hearts. And in verse 11, and they shall not teach. They no longer need teachers. They no longer need preachers standing before them, screaming at the top of their voices, hoping that they'll hear them. And that's a joke on me. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. There's the promise. The promise of a perfect internalization of God's law, of God's way, that each person will intuitively know the Lord and know how to rightly serve Him. So that leads to this question. Has the promise of the new covenant, a promise in which the people of God individually and as a whole are perfectly in line with and obedient to the moral will of God, so much so that they no longer need external instruction and guidance in their beliefs and conduct. Has that been fulfilled? Will you tell me? No. Not in its fullness. If it had been fulfilled, why do we have the book of Hebrews? Which is a book about what? Instructing the people of God so as to keep them in the way of God. The new covenant in its fullness has not been fulfilled. Why? Because we are not yet a perfect people. We have inklings. We have foreshadows. We have drops of rain. But we have yet entered into the stage where this new covenant has been enacted in its fullness. It has not been consummated as of yet. That's what we're waiting for. You doubt me? How can you doubt me? The history of Christianity itself tells us we have yet arrived at that final perfected condition of perpetual obedience. This will be the culminating work of Christ's messianic labors, but it has yet to be fulfilled in our present lives. We are very much like our Old Testament counterparts. A point that our author has and will again rely upon in his own presentation. We need look for no further than Hebrews chapter 11 as he presents the Old Testament counterpart as an example for us to follow today. This is why we still need to fully participate in the means by which God bolsters our faith and encourages us for our perseverance. We must so limit our expectation of Messiah's current work in line with what that current work has accomplished and what yet remains to be accomplished in its consummation. That's why we could preach through the book of Deuteronomy and say, this is still the word of the Lord for us. That's why once a month I read to you the law of our God. Not just to serve as a mirror, but to serve as instruction for how we are now to walk. And we need it, every one of us. Just as our Old Testament counterpart, who truly, truly embraced God's promises from the heart, likewise needed it. This is one reason when our certain brothers want to start preaching perfectionism, we go, no, no, no. Now a little bit, but not yet the whole. rather than having arrived, we must recognize we are in process and desperately need to partake of those ordinary means by which the Lord strengthens us. You say, what do you mean? The work of minister and elders, the preaching of the word and the sacraments. We desperately need those for our own spiritual good and benefit. There will come a day when you do not need a preacher or a teacher. You will know the Lord perfectly. But now we see but in the dim mirror, but dimly in the mirror. We still desperately need these items in our lives for our spiritual benefit, our spiritual good. Because Jesus is the all-sufficient Messiah, we must limit our expectation of Messiah's present work. Finally, because Jesus is the all-sufficient Messiah, we must rest in Messiah's saving work. I'm just going to focus now on verse 12. Having rightly cautioned us regarding our expectation for the present time, we need to focus here on the part of the new covenant which Messiah has fulfilled and applied to the lives of his people. Namely, in verse 12, by Messiah's death on the cross, he has provided for the forgiveness of his people's sins. Verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Good news, saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that promise in our lives today. Now, the connection between Messiah's death and the establishment of the new covenant will be a matter our author elaborates on in greater detail later on. For now, we simply note that Christ has achieved forgiveness for his people. By his one-time sacrifice of himself, Christ is the manifestation of the mercy of God and the means, the ground, the ultimate cause by which he no longer remembers our sins. Good news, good news. Christ has taken care of our sins. And it is this messianic work, his saving work, we must rest in for our peace of conscience. How much harm have religious charlatans caused by exploiting people's troubled consciences? When we do not rest in Christ's all-sufficient salvific work, we make ourselves vulnerable to every wind of doctrine blowing around about us. Our lack of peace of mind, peace of conscience, leaves us open to false messiahs and their radical, often heretical claims. If you're not careful in resting in Christ, the Messiah's salvific work, you might very well buy you a whip and start whipping your back until it bleeds, because of your troubled conscience. But the reverse is also true. As we meditate on this truth, as we allow this truth to shape our heart, that Christ, his salvific work, is all sufficient, we will find that peace of conscience. Which, by the way, is why we should be coming to church every Sunday. I'm not trying to be, I'm being honest and sincere. I've grown much more in my appreciation of the necessity of things like what we're about to do, of what we've already done, not just for the worship of God, but for our own subjective well-being. Some of you know this. I know you know it, because you're here every Sunday, as much as you can. And when you are, I suspect you've seen this truth in your life, because there's nothing more glorious than hearing the minister say, speaking as a representative of Jesus Christ, from the Word of God, on the foundation of what God has declared, your sins are forgiven. For all who have taken this Messiah as your Savior. But have you? Have you?
Have you rested in Christ as your Savior? Have you rested in his messianic labors for your salvation? I can promise you, no matter what you look to, no matter what false messiah you're turned to, whether person, thing, activity, or substance, you'll never, never silence that warring conscience within you unless and until you turn to Christ and rest in his salvific labors, in which you will hear by faith, your sins are forgiven.
Because Jesus is the all-sufficient Messiah, we must recognize the sufficiency of Messiah's work, limit our expectation of Messiah's work, and rest in the Messiah's salvific work. Let us pray. Lord God, we look to you now, asking that you would grant us all faith in the hearing of your word, that we might take these words and they serve to buttress our faith, encourage our hearts, and strengthen our minds. In Christ's holy name we ask. Amen.